Well, I think this is probably going to end up our Nehemiah series. You know, we talked at length about what Nehemiah himself did in that original ministry, and then we took it to look at ourselves as individuals, and then we took it to look at us, you know, smaller groups like families and churches and what have you. So we're going to take the next logical step and look at what it means to a nation to rebuild its walls. We said that, well, first of all, let me say this. You know, obviously Jerusalem is a city. It's not a nation. And Nehemiah was rebuilding the walls around a city, but it was the capital city of the nation. Therefore, it stands as a symbol, as a representative. You know, very often in the Old Testament, the actions of the king or the priest would bring about repercussions on the entire nation. The capital city is symbolic of the nation as a whole. That gives you pause for thinking, doesn't it? That the national capital is symbolic. But remember what we said walls and gates were good for. Identity, defining what territory is under the rule and reign of that country or that city. Protection against the enemy. And very much so in the gates, the regulating of what comes in and what comes out. By the time Nehemiah was there rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, the exile was over in, as far as the first return came back in the mid-500s B.C. Nehemiah's about 440 B.C., so it's, you know, they've been back for a while. Haggai came in and stirred everybody to finish the temple about 520 B.C. So this is even, you know, this is 80 years after Haggai came in and the temple was reestablished and the walls of Jerusalem are still down. But if Jerusalem is symbolic of the nation of Israel as its capital, and the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem then is symbolic of rebuilding of the nation of Israel. I want to ask you a question. Why was Israel in exile anyway? Why did they get carried off?
Because they didn't do what God told them to do.
They did not obey God's laws. In specific, there were two major issues. If you read all of the Old Testament prophets, they get angry over two things. One is idolatry. That is putting someone, something, some item, some idol, some procedure, putting it ahead of God. Anything that replaces God is an idol. So, idolatry, and the other one was being unfair to each other and not treating each other in accordance with the principles of God's law. So, you know, basically both sets of relationships were messed up. That vertical relationship between man and God was messed up because idolatry got in the way. And then because of that, the horizontal relationships between the members of the community were messed up. You know, people were cheating each other at the marketplace. They're using bad weights and false scales. People were lying, cheating, stealing, committing adultery, doing all sorts of things that was, you know, harmful to those horizontal relationships. So the vertical and the horizontal were messed up. But I want to go back and kind of think about how they got there. Do you remember what the instructions were to the people of Israel when they crossed the Jordan River and came into the land of the promise? God told them he would drive out the enemy ahead of them, and he told them something else about the people that lived in that land. Get rid of them. Why?
Because they had idols and they were doing whatever. What?
If you don't get rid of them, you're going to start doing what they do. And I don't like it. Okay? Well, did Israel do that? Yes and no. In many ways they did, but in many ways they didn't. Okay? Let's go back to our theory about walls and gates. If the walls of a nation define its boundaries, those boundaries can be physical boundaries, as in, you know, here's the borders of the town. They can be moral boundaries. We allow this in our country and we don't allow that. They can be social boundaries about relationships and what have you. Those boundaries can define a broad spectrum of things. You know, we think about walls and we think about, you know, there's the wall, there's the gate, we're going to shoot at the enemy who's trying to come against us. But when we get into the symbolic nature of it, the walls of a city or the walls of a nation or the walls of a congregation or the walls of a family or the walls of an individual define what shall I permit in my boundaries. Deuteronomy chapter 6 in the Shema, there's a long list of instructions. And one of the things it says is to tie the word on your forehead and put it on your hands. What you think, what you do, right? Put it on your doorposts and your gates. Use the word as a filter as to what you're going to allow in your home or what you're going to allow in your property. So those are principles that translate all the way through God's law and even through His New Testament teachings. Here's the thing. If we use the principles that are in this book, if we use those principles as the filter for what we allow in and what we keep out, then we're going to be in kingdom living. We're going to be operating under God's law. We're going to be operating in God's principles. And the enemy will have little opportunity to get inside the gate. When the enemy gets inside the gates, when you got a problem. You've all heard the story of the Trojan War, right? For, 20 years they fought, and the city of Troy stood strong. The Greeks couldn't get in. Trojans wake up one morning, the Greeks are gone. But there's a big wooden horse sitting outside the gate. Now, the Trojans love their horses. Okay? Oh, look, the Greeks have given up, and they've left a gift for our gods. Here's this horse. Let's wheel it inside the city and we'll have a party because the Greeks are all gone. Ironically, there was a prophetess who told them don't do that. But they did it anyway. And when they did, the Greeks, they partied, got into the wine probably a little too much in the middle of the night. The Greeks climb out of the horse, open the gate. Their buddies have come back. End of Trojan War. They could not conquer Troy from the outside. But when they got invited in the gates, Troy fell. Okay? Well, that's just a legend. Well, you can find the ruins of the city of Troy. And, you know, maybe it's a legend, but most legends are based in fact. So, the children of Israel were told, don't let in pagan idols. Don't let in pagan religious practices. Don't intermarry with pagans because they'll bring their teaching into your homes and into your cities. And over time, Israel did all of those things. They basically invited the enemy in. And what did the enemy bring with him? It brought all sorts of idol worship. It brought all sorts of immorality. It brought conflicting ideologies and morality systems. And a lot of other things. I'll take a minute and talk about the gods of the people that surrounded Israel. You know, we know what our God stands for. He is right and just. You know, He is a holy God. He is an honest God. He is fair. He's, you know, they're just, the list of His characteristics are endless. So who was one of the primary gods that the people of Canaan worshipped?
Baal.
Baal literally means Lord. by the way. The roots of this particular pagan god are in Babylon and Canaanite. The worship of Baal became centered in the city of the area of Tyre and Sidon. You know who was from Sidon? Jezebel. Her father's name was Ethbaal. Typically, the king of Sidon was the high priest of Baal, and his oldest daughter was the priestess. Guess what Ahab invited in to his capital city? Okay. So, Baal was a fertility god, and there's lots of different traditions about, you know, what happens there. He was supposed to be in charge of weather, the increase of crops, of the increase of your livestock, of your own fertility, of your family in producing descendants. As a fertility god, he was very often portrayed as a statue with grossly enlarged male sex organs. You know, sometimes with the horns of a bull, right? You know, bull is virile, right? Therefore, would be involved in that sort of a worship. So Israel comes into Canaan, and this is a new land to them. They don't know how agriculture works in Canaan, so they start looking at the neighbors, and the neighbors are sacrificing to Baal, and they're having good crops. Maybe we ought to do what they do. Sounds like a reasonable thing to do, doesn't it? Except for the fact that it's ungodly and it's pagan. So Baal worship centered around high places, often in groves of trees, and very often included, well, let's see, if you want to incite the god to bring about fertility, then you kind of give him the idea of what you want done, if you follow my logic there. Now, Baal, in some cultures, he was considered to die annually and be resurrected, like the seasons. You know, everything dies in the winter and starts to grow again in the spring. Yeah, most nature religion has an aspect of that. He's often paired with Asherah as his consort. Ironically, Asherah is also his mother in most tradition. And imitating their union was often done among both the people as they were in worship, and also we read in the Old Testament about temple prostitutes. That was the deal. You know, you need fertility, you go and make a sacrifice and visit the temple prostitute, and you know, you're going to have fertility. Doesn't sound like God's religion at all, does it? But see, these are the things that the people of Canaan practiced. First fruits and sometimes firstborn, usually animals, occasionally children, were sacrificed to Baal. You know, we think of child sacrifice in another one, which we're going to get to here in a minute, but occasionally with Baal worship, children were sacrificed as well. So they started mixing this stuff in, trying to figure out, you know, what do people do? They see two conflicting traditions. And I said, well, this kind of looks like that. So maybe we can merge our tradition with their tradition. Okay? And that's what happened in the early days in Israel. Asherah is the next one. Her roots are the Babylonian Ishtar, the Phoenician Astarte. Same, you know, basically the same root. Her worship also began to be centered in Tyre. She was worshipped as a mother goddess of fertility and sex. She was usually shown with exaggerated female features, often offering them. Okay, these are the, we got plenty of statues, both of them around, that have been found. So her worship was often paired with Baal worship, you know, with that union that we talked about. Over time, this is how bad it got. You know, the biblical picture of God is he's spoken of in the male gender, right? It's all in masculine. The people began to kind of combine these pagan ideas And the Shekinah glory of God was often personified in later years as female, kind of to parallel the Asherah. So it's really, you know, when you start seeing this melding of traditions, things look really good at first, and then they go way afield. Okay. By the way, the church still does that. Still blend pagan stuff in. Asherah. Now, Asherah, Ishtar, Astarte, Easter. Yeah, spring fertility ritual, which just so happened to be really close to the resurrection day. So over the last 2,000 years, the church has woven those two ideas together. And I wasn't going to go there, but I did. The third major deity was Molech, the abominable god of the Ammonites. Molech demanded child sacrifice in the most hideous way. The large brass god was heated with a fire, and an infant was placed in the heated metal arms. Can you imagine? You know, we find the prophets writing about, you know, causing your children to pass through the fire. That's what they're talking about. By the way, the altar to Molech in Israel was located in the valley of Hinnom, Gehenna, which is used in the New Testament to be pictorial of hell. Basically, it was the large garbage dump that was always on fire. The people around also worshiped the starry host, or the host of heaven, the sun, moon, stars, planets, and constellations. Read your horoscope lately? They were worshipped by throwing kisses and pouring libations, and it was especially popular among women. And, you know, it's all about cycles and the natural order of things. Most of this public worship was done in high places or in groves of trees. Witchcraft, divination, sorcery, mediums, and spiritists were popular among the pagans. Magic incantations, the use of intoxicants to induce trances, consulting with the dead, looking for signs, you know, the whole tea leaves and things like that, you know, it all blends together. So, you know, when people worship idols, they make images, they bow down and offer prayers to them, they make sacrifices to them, they exchange sometimes even clothing. Some of these Baal and Asherah rituals, there was an exchange of clothing, and men would pretend to be women and women would pretend to be men. You know, writing burned into the body, you know, talking about taking marks for the dead. You know, which a lot of people use today to say, well, you shouldn't have a tattoo. It roots from, it's not the fact of placing the mark that's the big thing. The problem is where its root is, and its root was in idolatry. So, you know, all of those things Israel invited in. So what would it look like if you invited those things into your city? Well, that which is designed by God to be carried on in the privacy of one's bedchamber becomes a public thing. So, you know, sex and everything sexual is right out there in public eye, you know, for everybody to see. The roles of men and women begin to get muddled. You know, there is a particular order in Scripture which God set up, and whenever that role is grossly reversed, then, you know, that throws society out of order. So that would show up. You would have a great increase in things like magic and divination. Anybody ever been to New Orleans? Go down Bourbon Street, or any place in the French Quarter, And you're going to see people that are offered to do tarot readings, palm readings. There'll be all sorts of spiritists and mediums and people that do voodoo. Everybody thinks, well, that's ha-ha funny. No, that's demonic people. You know, that kind of an atmosphere would be present in a place that does that. With the nature worship, you know, people would put a larger emphasis on the natural world as opposed to the spiritual world, maybe even to the detriment of the country. Now, where am I going?
Like the Indians, the Native Americans?
Well, Native religion is very much nature religion, and it's rooted in the same philosophy as this. Here's where I'm going. Have you looked at America lately? You know, I'm 61 years old, and when I was a teenager, before I was a teenager, when I was a smaller child, you know, I can remember very plainly that on TV they never portrayed even a married couple sleeping in the same bed. Mm-hmm. 3-4 clicks on your computer, you can watch any combination of any kind of bizarre activity in graphic detail in 50-year time span. That which was designed and created to be something special and private is scattered all over. I mean, you can't advertise a pair of shoes. You know, look at what's on TV. Love Island, The Bachelor, The Bachelorette, you know. People that don't wear enough clothes and flaunt it and are looking to hook up. I mean, you know. And this is mainstream. This isn't, you know, the upper channels on your cable. You know, I mean, this is this change in this nation in the last 50 or 60 years in the realm, in that particular realm, has been revolutionary. Much less alternate lifestyles. I'm not going to dwell on it, but, you know, I mean, when I was a kid, you heard of such things, but you didn't know anybody. You know? That's all out there. Crime, largely associated with that kind of thing, is out of range. You know, how much have you heard about human trafficking? You know, we just had a prominent, very wealthy man allegedly commit suicide in his prison cell, accused of human trafficking. That's everywhere. And ladies, please understand what I'm saying here. I believe that women are equal participants. I believe that they should be paid equally for equal work. I believe that your opinions are valid. But radical feminism is about emasculating the male half of society. Radical feminism is a takeover. Radical feminism is rooted in Asherah. It's also rooted in, Lord, am I going to go there? Yeah. If we were to look at how the pagan influences the holy, we need to go back and we need to look at Ahab and Jezebel. Now, Ahab was no godly man, but there's a political marriage arranged with Jezebel, who is probably a priestess of Baal. Her father, we know, was a priest of Baal. His very name, Ethbaal. You know, he's one who serves Baal. Okay. So, what does Jezebel do? Jezebel very much was about using her feminine wiles. She usurped the power of the king. All right. You know, the king's supposed to be ruling, right? The king has the king's signet ring. He stamps the documents, yada, yada. We go on our way. When we get into the story of Naboth's vineyard, Jezebel acts in the place of the king and coordinates a murder, a character assassination first, and then a murder, so that her husband can get the vineyard that he wants. Okay. He let her buy with it. Okay. So, you know, here's Jezebel. She comes in, she steals the God-given authority of the king and uses it for her own nefarious purposes. What else does Jezebel do? She commences a war against the prophets of God. She basically runs them all off, and at one point we see that Obadiah has hidden 100 prophets in two groups of 50 in caves just to preserve the prophetic line. Okay? Leaving basically Elijah to confront Jezebel. So, what do prophets of God do? They speak God's word into your current circumstances. So, in order to do her takeover, serving Baal, what does she do? She tries to silence the word of God. Okay? So, now, is there a movement in modern America to silence the word of God? To make a mockery of and to destroy men of God who stand and speak the word of God.
Yes.
You know, it's very similar. What else does she do? Well, the story's worthy of a couple of weeks of sermons, but I'm going to cut to the end of the story. Well, I'm going to go to the middle first. Elijah, the bolder than man ought to be prophet of God, confronts the false prophets of Baal and Asherah. 400 to one, 450 of another. Right? He calls them out, basically, on Mount Carmel. And says, basically tells the people, it's time for you to choose. If Baal's God, serve him. If Yahweh's God, serve him. And he invites those prophets of the false gods to construct an altar and call down fire from heaven. Well, they all get together. They build their altar. They put the offering on it. And they dance and they sing and they shout and they cut themselves and they do all sorts of things to try to get Baal's attention. One of the funniest lines in the entire scripture. Well, you know, yell louder, maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's gone to the bathroom. You know, and you get into the Hebrew, that's literally what it's saying. You know, maybe he's on the toilet, you know, give him a minute, he'll show up. But, you know, it's all futile. I mean, they drive themselves to exhaustion, and their God has an answer. Elijah builds his altar himself, digs a ditch around it, soaks it down with water, prays, and God burns up the offering, the altar, the water, and the dirt around the altar. Then Elijah, in the strength and power of that moment, slays those false prophets, all of them. Good thing they were exhausted, I guess, from trying to call on their dead God. Then Elijah, he runs ahead of the king's chariot and horses back to town. Okay, you know, this guy was on a Holy Ghost buzz. He gets home, he kicks off his sandals, soaks his feet a little bit. Message from Jezebel. May the gods do so to me as you've done to them, if by this time tomorrow you're not like them. Now, Elijah had already proven that her gods were nothing. He'd already killed her prophets. He outran a chariot back home. But now he's tired, and he panics, and he runs. Okay? So Jezebel's power to influence even the people of God was still there after an obvious defeat. So she had a way with words. I'll tell you, the people that are bringing destructive philosophies to our country, that are bringing ungodly philosophies to our country, have a voice to be heard even when they're shown to be powerless. Their voice is still a weapon. And we got to be careful so that we don't do an Elijah. You know, we come from the greatest victory. David Chernoff is one of the Messianic rabbis. And he called it the Mount Carmel meltdown. Heard that in like 1998 at Israel's Jubilee. He taught on Mount Carmel meltdown. And it's a true thing. You know, you come from the greatest spiritual high, you let your guard down, and the devil kicks your tail. Elijah had that. Jezebel put the fear in him, and he runs. And God lets him run until he's tired of running. Sustains him while he runs. He finally quiets down in a cave. God says, Elijah, what are you doing here? You know. We've killed all the prophets and I'm the only one left and now they're trying to kill me. Sound like us sometimes? Sounds like me frequently, as a matter of fact. But God says, not done with you yet, boy. I want you to go anoint Elisha as your successor. And I want you to go anoint a man named Jehu, who will execute judgment on the household of Ahab. Now, in the midst of his, Ahab wasn't completely, you know, it said he's incited to do worse things than all the other kings of Israel. But Ahab had a moment where he turned to God. And God said, see how he's humbled himself before me? I'm still going to execute judgment on his household, but I'm going to wait till after he's dead to do it. Ahab is slain. And God sends Jehu. And it's almost a humorous account of a very deadly moment. But, you know, Jehu was a wild chariot driver. And they could tell him miles away by the way he was. The guy's driving like a madman. Must be Jehu. But he gets rid of the sons of Ahab and finally comes to the place where Jezebel is. Jezebel has not given up. If you read the account, she makes herself pretty and sits in the windowsill. She's trying to outflirt, you know, using her feminine wiles to see if she could do to Jehu what she did to Ahab before him. Didn't work. And the prophecy was fulfilled. She falls out of the window and the dogs consume her. And thus the end of Jezebel. But here's the thing. You look at that whole picture of how that insidious infiltration went and the things that she did. You know, she used sex. She used manipulation. She used lies. She usurped rightful authority. She tried to silence the word of God. She intimidated even the greatest prophet of God enough that he ran and hid And God had to let him run himself out and call him back. And even at the very end, she's trying to use the last tool she's got to usurp another set of authority. So we start looking at that pattern, and we start looking at what has gone on in our nation in the last many years. And those same things are happening. The usurpation of authority. You know, I could probably talk for a week on that. It happens in the home. It happens in the church. And it happens in the government. People are... No, okay. Let's talk about it constitutionally in America. The founders set up a republic. And that republic was supposed to be a consortium of states. And the states basically make a contract together to act together and take care of themselves. Okay? The people elect representatives from each state to go to the national government to make laws and do whatever they need to do. Well, our very first president warned us that something called political parties would usurp the power of those that put them in power and eventually destroy the institutions that they were elected to run. Guess what? It's happened. You know, I'll give you an example. In the first 2 years of the current administration, and continuing on now since the majority in the House has changed, virtually everyone on one side of that aisle voted together to stop anything the other side wanted to do. They acted as a unit. Now, you can't tell me that many people had the same moral convictions on every issue. And in fact, some of them had campaigned against the very things that they voted for in order to stop the other side. You know, it's not about this side of the House and that side of the House, or this side of the Senate and that side of the Senate. It's about what's best for all of us, right? You know, if you are a senator from the Commonwealth of Kentucky, you represent the Commonwealth of Kentucky, and therefore your state's best interest is what you should vote for. If you are a United States representative from the 5th District of Kentucky, then your concern should be the people who live in your district and what's best for them. Now, there are times when you have to look at it and say, okay, we have a national crisis. We need to all do something, and some of the people aren't going to like this. But you see, that power has been usurped by an organization. And that's very similar to kind of what goes on here. It just, you know, clogs up the wheels of the way things are supposed to work. You know, and I'll say this. We dropped to the end of the previous administration, and the United States Senate was obstructionist and wouldn't vote on that president's judicial nominees. So it works both ways. Okay. I'm not taking sides. But you see, usurpation of authority. Usurpation of authority happens in government, it happens in the home, it happens in the church. You know, people rise up and defy the anointed and appointed leadership. You know, that's out of order. Sometimes leadership is dominating, and that's out of order. Shouldn't happen. Family should be run according to God's order, not according to man's order. So all those things meld into. Israel let these things in, and it corrupted their society, and it caused them to be cast into exile. They let their walls and their gates fail. You know, we got to know where our boundaries are. You know, so we've talked about the sexual stuff. We've talked about the manipulation and usurpation of authority. We've talked about radical feminism to a degree. Who would have ever thought that in America, a farmer could own his land and not be allowed to farm it because some government agent somewhere found a bug that he can't find anyplace else on that guy's land, and therefore you cannot farm your land because this creature lives there. Environmentalism gone crazy. Now, Bible teaches that we're to be stewards. A steward uses resources and ensures that those resources are renewable when possible, or that they are used in a responsible way. That's the picture the Bible teaches. And we should all do that. You know, we should be very responsible in how we treat the only environment that we have to live in. So, you know, with that in mind, that's one thing. But then when you have regulation come in that basically keeps a person from utilizing that which is his, that's a problem. Environmentalism gone, you know, for crying out loud, one of the major burger chains has come up with a veggie burger. You know, the Green New Deal says we need to quit eating cows because cows destroy the ozone layer, and that way we can get rid of all the cows. It's in there. Look it up. You know, we need to be responsible. We don't need to be ridiculous. Okay? And I think that's the biblical pattern. God gave us this world to be stewards of it. We need to leave it in good shape for our descendants. We don't need to ravage it as was done, you know, before there were reclamation laws in mining. You know, we've all seen the old scars. You know, we need to be responsible in what we do. But environmentalism gone wild is in effect nature worship. Think about that one for a minute. You know, these same theories in these pagan gods are still alive and well on planet Earth and in modern America. So, what do we need to do? We need to know where our values are. We need to have our values rooted and grounded in the truth that's in the Word. We need to be responsible. And we need to, once those boundaries are established, you know, those walls and gates are only as good as the people who man the walls and gates. Israel, Jerusalem, had perfectly good walls and gates and let the enemy in. They consorted with pagans. They invited them in. They adopted their practices. Sounds like fun. Sounds like a good deal. Might work. That's almost like what we do. We'll just twist it a little bit. You know, as individuals, we can't do that. We need to know where our boundaries are. As a family, we can't do that. We got to know where our boundaries are. As a church, we can't do that. We got to know where our boundaries are. This is right. This is wrong. This comes in. That stays out. And a watchman's got to be on the gate all the time. All it takes is one. One Trojan horse, right? So we need to, in our nation, even, we need to know who we are. Okay, as a nation, what are your laws? What is your moral position? What do we define as right and wrong based on whatever reference that we go to? And, you know, in America, I'm sorry, you can't get away from it. The Judeo-Christian value system is what this country was founded on. It was not founded on Sharia law. It was not founded on voodoo. It was founded on a basically biblical value system, as was the entire Western world at one time. And if you want to see what happens when that goes sideways, look at Europe. We need to know who we are and where those boundaries are, and we need to watch at the gate. And you know what? When you throw up a stop sign, say, no, you can't come in, whether it be a demonic force, whether it be someone that brings in occult practices or whatever it may be prepared to fight. You have to be. You know, because, well, what do you mean you're not going to let me in? I said, well, you're you know, you're bringing ungodly practices into my home, into my nation, into my church. You can't do that. Because if we pretend it's all right, then before long, we'll be acting like it's all right. We'll really believe that it's all right. Say, sure, come on in, bring all your friends. And pretty soon you're not who you were anymore. You're not who you were called to be anymore. As Christians, we're supposed to be a candle set on a lampstand, right? We're supposed to be lifting up Jesus so he can draw all men to him. And the more we compromise who we are, the less that works. Let me ask you this. If you were a young person today, and you looked at your average church, and you looked at what was going on out in the community, where would you be on Wednesday night? If you had no religious grounding, I'm going to be out with my friends having a party, doing what's fun. You know, those people at church are stuffy. Speaking of stuffy, he's getting stuffy. you know, all those things are going to be way more attractive than what we have to offer. Now, if we can lift up Jesus in a way that says, you know what? You can have fun and be a Christian. Just a different kind of fun. You can have a victorious life if you do that. And oh, by the way, what you're doing over there will destroy you. You know, somehow we've got to, if the church looks too much like the world, what's the difference? That's what happened to Israel. Israel ended up looking a whole lot like the pagans around them and suffered a fate because of it. So, you know, we need to be that shining city set on a hill that people run to for refuge. And if we're not, then we're not accomplishing what needs to be accomplished. And we're going to be defeated because of it. You know, you let the enemy inside, he'll eventually get you. I think that's about all I've got to share tonight. Time to go fix our walls. Put a watchman on the gate. You know, there is a passage there that talks about the watchman. And basically what it says is this. That if the watchman sees danger coming and doesn't issue an alarm, whatever destruction's caused is on him. If the watchman sees danger coming and issues an alarm and people ignore it, then it's on them. Okay. So it's important that the watchman remain alert and remain faithful. Now, individually, in your individual Christian walk, that watchman's you. However, if somebody that's at the next guard tower over sees danger coming your way, they need to holler at you. We need to look at cover each other's back. Because you can't look all directions at once. Last time I looked, I think there's one of the visions of some of the angels surrounding God. They had eyes in all four sides of their hair. You know, they're looking all four ways at once, but I don't particularly have that gift. You know, somebody's coming up behind me, please tell me. So individually, we're our own watchmen and we need to remain alert. The family, you know, help each other, get each other's back. In the congregation, in the city, in the state, in the nation, we need to watch each other's back and we need to keep alert. And when that Jezebelian spirit tries to silence the word of God, we got to shout it that much louder. We can't afford to run and hide in a cave like Elijah does. We need to shout it from the rooftops. Be blessed. See you Sunday.